Welcome to Reclaiming the Republic. This is G.R. Mobley. This show is sponsored by Mobius Strip Press. If you go to MobiusStripPress.com, you can find out how you can download these podcasts and find our support documents and links. As a reminder, this is an educational grassroots program designed to restoring our constitutional republic. Many parts of these shows will refer to previous parts, and these shows build off of each other. That said, you need to listen to all of these shows to garner what Republic Review is and how we can reclaim the Republic. If you need to, you can always go to Mobius, M-O-B-I-U-S, Strip, S-T-R-I-P, Press, P-R-E-S-S.com, and download these podcasts so that you can get apprised and up to date with all of the information regarding Reclaiming the Republic and Republic Review so that you can join the effort. I also want to provide you some information on my Facebook page. I actually put an executive summary regarding Republic Review out, and I've promulgated or distributed it to several Facebook pages. I ask that if you're interested in learning how we can save our Constitution, and I'm telling you, even though we may seem to have won this election from a crook, it doesn't mean Washington, D.C. is going to stop doing all of its unconstitutional work and good deeds. What we have to do is we have to hold them accountable to the contract. We have to be relentless in that. Just like this is your labor contract and your employer is not trying to pay you, you have to be relentless in making sure that your contract is being followed, and this is our contract, as I've said before. So if you read that Facebook post, and it's on Mobius Strip Press page in Facebook, or you can just look for me, G.R. Mobley, and then you'll find Mobius Strip Press as well. But if you read that, you'll actually be able to garner from the executive summary that I've posted out there exactly what Republic Review is. It's a good 5-minute read, at least, if not a little more for some of you. Embedded with it is the Federalist Papers that I've actually read through and referenced on this show. So I'm hoping that you find it very illuminating and helpful in understanding what we're doing. As we reach this point in the season for time to come together as families and communities to give thanks, and I believe now is the time to share a historical perspective. But before I share that historical perspective, I just want to express my thanks for my Lord and Savior. I want to thank him for giving me my beautiful wife and my beautiful family. And I'm just so blessed to be able to come to this knowledge of what we have as far as a nation, what I have as far as a man, and the blessings that the Lord has given me. So I have a very full cup to be thankful for. That being said, I believe it is imperative to start with the original reason for Thanksgiving. And in 1621, many people may already know this, but it's just worth repeating because we have to repeat history so that we don't force ourselves to have to fail again, as so many have done. But in 1621, when the pilgrims came to the New World with a very old failed ideology, again, it took them 2 years to fail. And this ideology was stark in contrast to the profit-driven capitalists back in England. As they landed and set up their home late in the season, Governor William Bradford instituted their plan of socialism. With a jump forward into the 2 years after many of the pilgrims had died and starved from the exposure, lack of food, and so forth, they finally came to the realization that expecting everyone to pull their own weight was pure folly, that people will only do that for themselves. And unfortunately, we have this inert desire that we all want to be a part of a big family, but we do function well as a family. But when we go outside the bounds of our home, getting people to all comply to the policy tends to lead us right into the path of the tragedy of the commons, which is exactly what happened. One of the things that they realized is that everybody was either stealing in the middle of the night or taking more than what they should have been taking. And there was people hedging and gaming the system. So in 1623, Bradford abolished the socialism plan, and he gave each household a parcel of land and told them that they could keep what they produced and trade it away as they saw fit. In other words, he basically replaced socialism with capitalism with the free market. Many of the early colonists, or I should say many of those who came to this land, had the exact same half-cooked or failed ideology. Even the Jamestown folks that came, they had the same plan of being able to all live as a commune and trying to get everybody to do their fair share. And come to find out, there was only, you know, the strong men that were doing most of the work, and they realized, well, I'm only doing all the work, and there's a lot of people that are, you know, sloughing off, and you get these leeches, and there's people that are take advantage of each other. When everybody is on the same field and the same same rule set, then we can all find that self-worth and self-accomplishment actually is the driver towards a productive society. Now, there's going to be people that may not be able to produce as much for whatever reason. And those people we probably need to address. And I'm sure that they tried to address that as well. But and this country has a rich heritage of compassion and charity. But when we try to embrace these failed ideologies of socialism, it is just that. It constantly drives us down this road of failure. And Jamestown, half the people died there. Many of the colony's first initial attempts in trying to establish a colony and trying to utilize socialism, then, you know, after many of the people have died or too many people have tragically given up their lives or lost everything. And I think that this is when we realize that it is not good to put the yoke on everybody evenly. In other words, as Marx says, to those based on their earnings, or to, you know, I forget the old adage that Marx has, to each according to their needs and to each according to their ability, or from each according to their ability, I believe is what he says. But when we embrace those types of ideologies, then we just actually develop within our society people that want to either game the system, and everybody wants to get rich for nothing quickly. And if we actually have the same rules that basically you get to keep what you make and you get to do what you can as long as it's legal and those types of things in producing and manufacturing products, and we have a civil society in doing the free market capitalistic approach, it actually is the enlightened approach. And that's what made enlightenment and what made America so much greater than any other nation. The empirical data proves that socialism is a failed ideology. It wasn't just since the 1600s it's failed. It's failed even before ancient Rome. As a matter of fact, Alexander the Great asked Aristotle, and Aristotle wrote this down, that they had this discussion why people constantly tried to gravitate towards this communal concept of this failed ideology instead of, you know, seeking individual freedom and individual liberty. And Aristotle just basically said that it's this desire that we can all become a part of a big family. And in all honesty, I don't think Aristotle said it, but I will. I think it's just human beings trying to pervert the natural nature of the family, because the family is that base unit and nucleus of society. So only when we're all held to the same standard that we must produce for themselves or ourselves are we fully tapping the potential of an individual or family. There's nothing that destroys the individual worth faster than handouts, entitlement, or communal living. Even the hippies had to learn this. If I jump forward into 1789, when George Washington addressed the newly formed republic, and it was a republic that was growing and enlightening and becoming very productive. At this point in time, Adam Smith had already saw the potential. Adam Smith, the Scottish professor and author of The World of the Wealth of Nations, realized the great potential within the United States and saw us, this nation, as the economic leader if we could truly tap what we have capable here. So that being said, when George Washington addressed the nation in his first year of presidency in 1789, he said, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness." That was his address in establishing the Thanksgiving. I hear music in my ear, so I'm going to take a hard break here, and I'll get back, and actually I'll take this from the top so I can read this again, because this is important, because it was George Washington that did this for this nation in establishing a recognized Thanksgiving. Be right back. Well, I was just reading I was just reading George Washington's recommendation for establishing a day of Thanksgiving, and I was basically reading this front end of this. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but he does talk about the hand of providence, and he does recognize our Lord and Savior's involvement in the establishment of this nation. And I think that we all need to reread this, and I think it needs to be regular reading for Thanksgiving. So let me start it over again. And I just ask that everybody look up George Washington's address in establishing the first Thanksgiving. And if you need to know where this is and you can't find it, can't get Google to give it to you, then just hit me up on Facebook and I will give you the link to where you can find the source document. Anyway, George Washington says, "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country, previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of His providence, which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty, which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national, one now lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed." This is only the first half of this message again, but it's a poignant one. And everyone should read this, like I had already said. And this is something that we should do just like we read the Gospels for the birth of Christ and recognizing Christmas. Let me be clear. Each of the presidents for decades called for national prayer and fasting and humility periods. Madison did this, and so did Abraham Lincoln. It is a tragedy that they do not teach this in school. Most people do not even know just how much of a Christian republic we were. As a matter of fact, in my book, I do reference, you know, the origins of this nation and the Christian roots that were deeply embedded in this nation. And I'm going to give you a few examples that I talk about. I'm not going to give you all of them. I would encourage you to buy my book. It would be one way of supporting the show. But this is one of the examples that I can tell you. Thomas Jefferson, when he was the governor of Virginia, his last day when he was supposed to be in Richland and turning over the mantle of government to his successor, was actually ran out of Monticello by Benedict Arnold and the British forces that he was leading. So Jefferson was a no-show. Well, his successor wasn't very happy with that, and he really didn't like Jefferson because Jefferson was not really a godly man. And as a matter of fact, many people that in this past election that tried to point towards a biblically based candidate in comparison between Jefferson and John Adams, if everybody had the opinion of a biblically based candidate, Jefferson would have lost that election and we would not have had the great years and the leadership that he provided this nation. That being said, when Jefferson was being brought into court for a hearing because the new governor wanted him tried and wanted him to face charges of abandoning his post, so a travel circuit judge came in and actually just heard the case. And in the very beginning of this hearing, the judge basically called Jefferson and all the officers of the court up to the desk and said, and this is what the judge told Jefferson. He says, "Mr. Jefferson, I know you're an officer of this court. However, I also know that you are not a Christian in good standing in your community. Therefore, you can ask questions and cross-examine, but in my court, because you're not a Christian in good standing, you cannot bear testimony nor provide any witness for yourself in your own behalf." In other words, because Jefferson was not a Christian in good standing in his community, he couldn't bear witness or even provide any testimony to protect himself. However, as the findings went, it was just really recognized. It was more of animosity towards Jefferson than it was a real legitimate abandonment of post. Another example, and these are all historic examples that you can find that in Dumas Malone's. He has a 6-volume series, so just read the whole series. It's a great series of books on Jefferson. But the next example is Alexis de Tocqueville. When he was cruising through America or touring through America or walking or however he did it as he went through the countryside, when he was up in New York, he saw in the newspaper that a case was thrown out of court. And in the explanation of the case, the plaintiff, the person that was trying to press charges against somebody else, was an atheist. And so they threw the case out because they're not Christians in good standing, were unable to, you know, have any testimony or bring cases to court because they couldn't be trusted. That was the presumption by Alexis de Tocqueville, and that's what the presumption is by most people when you hear that. But actually, the best example that I have, and this is in my book, is Joseph Story, actually, in his biography. So if you don't know who Joseph Story is, he is the Supreme Court Chief Justice that replaced John Marshall. Now, even though these guys did some nefarious things, they were nefarious in their own noble way, as I call it, noble or nefarious. Joseph Story counted in his biography as to why for so long, and this biography was, I think, published in the 1850s, 1860s, Anyway, in his biography, he talks about why atheists and non-Christians, or infidels is what he called them, were not allowed to testify or bring cases into court. And that's because they had no credit with the court, because they couldn't answer to a higher being on moral behavior and moral judgment, then they couldn't be trusted, because basically these people will say anything they need to say to get their own ends, to meet their own ends, or to basically to accomplish their agenda of what they're trying to drive. So if you didn't know it, this nation, you couldn't have a case heard in court in any of the states, especially in the higher courts, if you were an atheist, unless you were Christian. But they don't teach that in school, and that's because it doesn't fit the narrative that we were a secular nation, because we weren't a secular nation. The terminology that Madison used towards secular was non-denominational, actually. They were all Christians, and as a matter of fact, Jay said this in the Federalist Paper number 2, that all we were all the same people, same religion, same faith, same heritage. And if you read through that, the reason that they didn't say that this was a Christian nation, because you don't state the obvious. You don't say it in a document that I'm writing with ink on paper. You just actually write the document. Most people don't even know just how much this Christian Republic really was. And that's why I put these examples out for you today. And hopefully with our prayer and our giving thanks for where we are now, maybe we can actually soften the heart of our Lord and help us get this nation back and help us move this reclaiming the republic forward, so that we can actually reclaim our republic and so that we can actually get the federal government back into the scope of the contract that they're supposed to be abiding by, so that we can get this compliance. I'm sure that these examples that I went through are, you know, you're probably not really necessarily very aware of them, but it needless to say that these are the little facts at a in a micro that most people miss. And I'm a macro historian. I'm hoping that in the near future, I plan to have on local candidates, or actually the people that have won the races. I was hoping to actually have the candidates in, but trying to get through all of this data and facts and get this out there so that you can at least start digesting this was more important. So in the near future, I do plan on having some interviews and plan on bringing some people in so that they can actually give you their perspective of Republic Review and what they're trying to do, and working with our local representatives and getting them to step up in protecting us and living up to their responsibility to their oath of office and protecting us from federal tyranny, because their oath is that they will protect and defend the Constitution of the United States. I will also be interviewing others supporting the similar cause, supporting this cause or similar causes, and trying to get others to join in with Republic Review. I know I'm going to have a few guests, but that'll probably be coming in January timeframe. So be patient. I've got to get into some other good nuggets of facts and information, and then we can get into discussing this with other people, and hopefully we'll start taking calls as well in the new year. Well, as I hear the music, that's the end of the show. This is Reclaiming the Republic. I'm G.R. Mobley, and thank you for listening.